Okay, John. There's a common theme in our Old Testament readings, in Deuteronomy and Isaiah, which has to do with people being commissioned to serve God. And I want to follow that for a few minutes today. And so in Deuteronomy, we've been reading of the end of Moses' life. And he uses his last opportunity to give exhortation to the children of Israel, to read to them that second reading of the law associated with the covenant. And he does so in order to encourage them to keep faith as they go into the promised land and to follow the commands that's associated with that covenant. And so we read in chapter 32, yesterday's reading, verse 46. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land with ye go over Jordan to possess it. Moses emphasized how important it was that it should be their life. And after blessing the tribes in chapter 33, he gives them all a vision of living under God's covenant in towards the end of chapter 33, in verse 26, reading from verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, which is the name for Israel, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help? And who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So he gives that vision of living in the promised land to the people and to Joshua. We also read in this first reading, first portion in Deuteronomy, of the commissioning of Joshua to take over. In the next chapter, it's after Moses had died, we read in verse 8, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. The laying on of hands is recorded back in Numbers 27. Although actually it was at this time when they'd been in this camped in the plains of Moab a few days before. It's just not recorded in Deuteronomy. And I suppose the actual handover from Moses to Joshua is in chapter 31. Though in actual fact, Joshua had been Moses' assistant for many years, hadn't he? But in chapter 31, verse 22, we read, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. So we see Joshua was given encouragement to be strong in the work because I, that's God, will be with thee. He was given wisdom the spirit of wisdom to carry it out by the laying on of hands by Moses. And he with Israel were given that vision of what it would be like in the land, worshipping a God, all-powerful God. And the encouragement and assurance to Joshua were repeated immediately after Moses' death, and we will read of it in Joshua chapter 1, to be strong and of good courage. We'll recall also perhaps Moses' own call to serve God with that burning bush, giving Moses a view of God's glory, a vision of God's glory. He was also given the various signs to pass on to the children of Israel as proof of his commission. Moses, you remember, was concerned about his abilities. And the reaction to his attempt the previous time when he'd been in Egypt to help his fellow Israelites and their refusal to have him interfere and help at that time had changed Moses' sort of assumption that he was the right person to lead Israel or would be accepted by him. So Moses was reluctant, but we remember that Moses did take up that commission with the help of Aaron, his brother, as a spokesman, didn't he? In our Isaiah reading from Isaiah chapter 6, we read of the commission of Isaiah to go to preach to Israel. We can't tell whether this was right at the start of Isaiah's ministry or perhaps a little later. But Isaiah records in the beginning of chapter 6 that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah is, in this chapter, witnessing a vision of the glory of God, looking forward to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we know that because in the Gospel of John, John quotes the record of Isaiah chapter 6 and what Isaiah was being commissioned to go say to the people of Israel, and comments on it in John 12. These things says Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So the vision offers to Isaiah a hope of that earth, the land full of God's glory, in the words of the seraphim when they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So Isaiah is given the encouragement of a vision of glory, as we saw Joshua and the people being given. He was given confirmation of forgiveness in this vision, the seraphim, because he says he's of unclean lips and not worthy. The seraphim takes a coal, a burning fire, remember, and touches his lips and he's forgiven. Verse 7 says, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged. So he's a confirmation of forgiveness, and he's then given a specific task to carry out. Those are the things that mark the commissioning of Isaiah. And we note that Isaiah took the opportunity of the question that is asked in this vision, who will go to preach? And he volunteered himself, didn't he? And in Isaiah's attitude, we have a contrast to that of Uzziah, the king who died in that year, who, remember, had shown pride and assumed that he could do as he wanted and usurp the duties of the priest. And the consequence of that was, of that sin, was a lasting leprosy that struck Uzziah, what we read of in the Chronicles record, 2 Chronicles 26. And Isaiah here, in contrast to Uzziah, shows his concern that he is of unclean lips. He's probably thinking back to that that time, what happened to Uzziah in the temple, where he was standing, seeing this vision, either literally or in vision. Isaiah offers his service in response to the need, to the question, rather than presuming a role that belonged to others, to the priests, as Uzziah did. Isaiah is prepared to work for God in humility rather than with pride, like Uzziah the king. When we come to the third of our readings in Colossians that we read together, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, we recall how Paul was called the vision of great light on the Damascus road. The voice, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And then a few hours later, Ananias' voice, brother Saul, receive thy sight, and the laying on of Ananias' hands, followed by baptism for the remission of sins. Some very similar steps in Paul's call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, we in our dispensation don't get the same sort of call as the prophets or the apostles. We don't have the visions of the glory of God accompanied by spirit gifts as the first century apostles did, or the direct voice speaking to us. Instead, we have the results of those revelations and inspirations in the past recorded for us in the Word of God and preserved for us through the ages to give us encouragement. We don't get direct calls to lead people through the wilderness into the promised land, or to be an apostle to the Gentiles or prophet to Israel. Yet God still works in the events of our times and our life such that opportunities arise. A gap that needs to be filled, someone asking for help or for an answer to a question. Maybe the onus is on us to look out a bit more for what can be done to further the work of the Lord. Our immediate reaction may vary. We may be reluctant to think that we are capable, like Moses, or we may be volunteering like Isaiah, or we may be goaded into it like Paul, or perhaps we find it just happening to us like Joshua. Perhaps we're not really told exactly how it happened to Joshua, but it seems to just happen. He was in the right place, perhaps. But anyway, whatever our immediate reaction may be, how we approach the work is most important, isn't it? We need to accept that work and work as to the Lord in whatever we do. And so we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then they're jumping down to verse 23. And whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. These qualities are ones we should have all the time. And the context of this passage is really about what we might do as husbands or wives or as children or parents or as servants or masters. But if that is so for anything that we do, if that's what we should be like for anything, then surely how much more we should be like that if the work is one that that may have been brought to our attention by God and the Lord Jesus through the events that happened in our lives. We should have that same attitude, shouldn't we? Trying to overcome any reluctance. In the following chapter, chapter 4, we have this advice from Paul in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's very similar wording. It says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And in these passages is where Paul focuses on the aspect of our lives that we might wonder about when we're considering taking on a work of any type. Have we the time? Though perhaps the more appropriate question is, are we best using the time that we do have? The initial phrase to both the Colossians and Ephesians is that our walk, our way of life, must be based on wisdom. And we saw that Joshua was specially equipped in this way with the spirit of wisdom. For us, it is the wisdom of God acquired from his word, of course. That should be the basis of our decisions, including those about what we do or don't do. In Colossians, the context of the previous three verses in chapter 4 was supporting Paul by prayer in his preaching the gospel. And then maybe that's why he focuses on the walk in wisdom towards those without, because it was to do with preaching. But in both references, Paul tells us to then redeem the time. The meaning of the original word for redeem, which only occurs here and in a couple of verses in Galatians, has to do with buying, and so implies some sort of payment. The price in this context is sacrificing our self-indulgence, I think, in our use of time. It implies that perhaps something has gone wrong with which needs redemption, and that our time needs to be extricated from misuse to being made good use of. Didn't quite sound right, that, but anyway, I think hopefully you know what I mean. We've got to try and change the way we use our time to make better use of it. Of course, there's little point in stopping a misuse of our time if we don't ensure that something is put in its place. And that parable of the seven spirits being in Matthew chapter 12 perhaps emphasises that point, that if you leave empty time, it will end up not being well used. The word for time in these passages is a specific measure of time or opportunity, and so the Revised Version margin has buying up the opportunity. And we know time is an elusive commodity. We all have the same amount in one day. We can choose to use it in different ways, but the time and opportunity are limited, if nothing else, by our lives. So if we don't take them when they come, those opportunities, they're lost forever. Paul says to the Corinthians in the first epistle of Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, but I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, or not engrossed in it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Sometimes we talk about buying time, and the sort of the connotation is that although time is restricted, somehow we can get round it. We can extend deadlines or something like that and buy time. But in the matter of service to God, that's not true. It is limited. We cannot buy more. We must make best use of what we have. Of course, the examples that we read of in the scriptures we've looked at in the last few minutes tend to have been called to a special work, leading the children of Israel, speaking to them as a prophet or the apostle to the Gentiles. At least those are the things that the people we tend to notice, and the works that we tend to notice. We perhaps forget the sitting at the feet of Jesus, like of Mary, or the care of Dorcas, or the preparation of Martha, or the hospitality of the Shunammite and of Nympha in this chapter that we read, and Aquila and Priscilla, and of others. The range of actual works we may be called upon by the opportunities that we come across, the actual works to do for our Lord, are much wider. From talking to neighbours, looking after someone in need that we meet, answering a question, making arrangements for meetings, distributing leaflets, visiting the sick, offering prepares, whatever. And the same principles apply, though, to how we do those things. Turning back to the first chapter in Colossians, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Our choices and our efforts for the work should be based on the wisdom of God from his word, the vision of the future inheritance of the kingdom, the vision of God's glory. Moses took up the call with Aaron's help, presenting God's demands to Pharaoh. Joshua took over from Moses, having been prepared by him to lead Israel across the Jordan. Isaiah, having been shown he could be cleansed, was ready to go to Israel with a difficult message. Paul, after considering the heavenly vision, was ready to accept the commission to the Gentiles. We will no doubt find all sorts of opportunities cropping up for us to serve our Lord, which, if we are filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, as we've just read, may allow us to redeem the time. Thank you.